Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. We'll start reading with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 and read down through chapter 2 verse 5. For the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. In this passage of Scripture, we see two of the primary traits of the gospel of the apostles and of apostolic preaching. We see, first of all, that the focus of their preaching is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that the preaching of the apostolic church was Christocentric, that is, it was Christ-centered through and through. The early preachers pointed people not to the church as the source of salvation, but to Christ as the source of salvation. The second thing, a trait we see in apostolic preaching in the New Testament, is the emphasis on preaching. For the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. And that they believed that through the preaching of the gospel, there would be individuals, families, societies, cultures transformed by the power of God. These two traits of the apostles in the New Testament were also the primary traits of the reformers of the 16th century. And most particularly, were they true of a man that we're going to talk about this evening. If you want to know the correct pronunciation of any of these French names that I'm going to use tonight, see Mara Venable. I've given up on my French pronunciation. I'm going to pronounce all these in Southern. I'm telling you right off the bat. So tonight, we're going to talk about a man named Jacques Lefebvre de Topels. Theodore Bazin, we've already studied him, who was Calvin's successor, referred to Lefebvre as one of the earth's noblest men. When Calvin was 25 years old, he traveled to a place in France called Nerac, N-E-R-A-C, in southwest France, to meet an old man three times older than he was. That man was named Jacques Lefebvre de Topels. The Latinized form of his name, which you might see in some literature, is Jacobus Faber Stapelensis, but we'll call him Lefebvre. This is the only recorded meeting between Calvin and Lefebvre. The year was 1534. After Calvin's flight from Paris, because of his connection with the heretical address of Nicholas Kopp. You remember Nicholas Kopp was the great rector of the university, and Calvin wrote his message for him, and it was on justification by faith and various other Protestant issues. Lefebvre recognized Calvin's superior gifts, and when the old man and the young man met, he said concerning Calvin, this is Lefebvre, "Calvin will be a distinguished instrument in restoring the kingdom of God in France." Shortly thereafter, in 1536, Calvin published his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was the same year that Lefebvre died. And so the torch that Lefebvre lit was carried now in the hands of John Calvin. Not only did he have an influence on Calvin, but he also had an influence on Martin Luther. And the way we know that this Frenchman Lefebvre had an influence on Luther is by some books that Luther owned. Luther owned two books written by Lefebvre, and in both of them, one on the Book of Psalms and the other on the commentary of the Epistles of Paul, there are markings after marking, note after note, or we would say underlining and highlighting, all through both of these books. Well, who was Jacques Lefebvre? He's been called the French Martin Luther. Why has this man, who played such an important role in the beginning of the Reformation in France, whose reputation and scholarship matched that of his friend Erasmus, why has he fallen into such neglect that hardly anyone knows of him? Perhaps the answer is to be found in that the Reformation of France, for which he worked tirelessly, never took place. Lefebvre was born in Picardy, in France, where Calvin was born later in 1509, in the northeast corner of France, and he was born in 1455. Now you see how much older he is than Calvin. Calvin was born in 1509, Lefebvre, 1455. He came to Paris to study, and he remained there for several years as a teacher of philosophy and mathematics in the university. He was ordained a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and in the best sense of the word, he was a Renaissance humanist. Now, we use the word humanist, just in case you're reading 16th century literature, we use the word humanist in a bad sense. The word humanist, when it refers to men in the 16th century, doesn't have a negative connotation to it. Humanist today, we believe to be somebody who believes he has the ability to determine good and evil for himself without any reference to God. A humanist in the 16th century was somebody who took a great interest in and became an expert in the classical writings, Latin and Greek writings that were coming to the fore, and they became scholars in that ancient Greek and Roman literature. One of the traits, one of the character traits of Lefebvre that gave direction and purpose to his whole life was his insistence on authenticity. That is, when he read various ancient writings, he first of all made sure these Greek and Latin writings were authentic and were not counterfeits or were not copies or were not fakes. And there were many floating around, such as one called the works of Pseudo-Dionysius. He was one of the first men to show that this was not an authentic product of Dionysius. So all his life he insisted on going back to the source, making sure that the source is authentic. Don't depend on any secondhand information. And of course that great trait was what not only led him to be a scholar, but led him to be a Protestant reformer. His conversion to full-blown biblical reformed theology was gradual. It took several years for him to completely leave Roman Catholicism and enter into a full-blown reformed theology. Throughout his ministry, he fearlessly assaulted the majority opinion of that day that had been the majority opinion for centuries. We call it today medieval scholasticism. Medieval scholasticism was basically represented by university professors who tried to do two things. Number one, they tried to blend Greek philosophy with the Bible. And secondly, they wanted to make room for the human will, and so they invented what we call today semi-Pelagianism, which is contrary to Augustine and Calvin in the Bible, and that is that man, God's grace does not save man, it helps man save himself, and that's an oversimplified summary. He attacked the medieval scholasticism very vigorously, and as a result, the Roman Catholic academic world of his day, particularly at the University of Paris, and most particularly at the Sorbonne, which was the keepers of theology and of orthodoxy for the Roman Catholic Church, became his enemies very, very quickly. A milestone in Lefebvre's pilgrimage was his publication in 1509, the year Calvin was born, of what has been called the Fivefold Psalter. The Fivefold Psalter, that is the Book of Psalms, was a book with five different Latin versions, the fifth version being Lefebvre's own version. He was trying to become a man of one book. He hadn't reached that goal yet, but he was trying to break free from the traditionalism of Rome and become a man of one book. And here's what he said concerning his own experience at that time in his life. This is Lefebvre. "For a long time I pursued human studies and paid little more than lip service to the study of divine things. But once I had tasted them, as it were, from a distance, so much light shone forth that human learning seemed to me to be darkness in comparison. And so wonderful was the fragrance they breathed that nothing can be found on earth to compare with its sweetness. I am accustomed to the cloistered life, but those who do not know this sweetness, in my judgment, have never tasted the true food of the soul." So here is one of the foremost Aristotelians of his day, coming out of that synthetic philosophical understanding of life and religion into the Word of God. Lefebvre revised the official Latin Bible. You remember what the official Latin Bible of that day was? The Vulgate. And he corrected it. He dared to correct the Vulgate because he knew Hebrew too well, so well. And so he used the original Hebrew to correct the official Vulgate, the Latin Bible of the church. In the preface of it, we have a pioneering essay by Lefebvre in textual criticism, one of the first men. Now, textual criticism is the science or the work of trying to determine what is the best and most accurate Greek or Hebrew text that we use as the basis for our English or French versions. There are who knows how many Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts, etc., on parchment and various other things. And some are reliable and some aren't. Some are old and some are not so old. And Lefebvre became an expert in being able to distinguish what the best texts were in Greek and Hebrew that we should use as the basis of our translations. But what's more important about this book that he wrote on his notes on the Vulgate is that it also contained a pioneer essay on biblical hermeneutics. You remember what the word hermeneutics means? It means principles of biblical interpretation. And he formulated his hermeneutics independently of anybody else. Now remember, when he was writing, born in 1455, there was nobody to help him. There was no Luther, no Calvin, just Lefebvre. And at that time, the way the Bible was understood was allegorical. It had been that way for 1,000 years. That rather than paying close attention to the plain sense of the words, the experts in the Bible were looking for hidden meaning. The words didn't mean much. It was the hidden secret meaning, the symbolism, the allegories underneath the text that was the important thing. And Lefebvre was one of the first to put the blowtorches to that allegorical understanding of the Bible, and to develop what we call today a historical grammatical hermeneutic. That is, you take the historical context and you take the grammatical relationship of the words of the text and you use those and you can come up with the sense and the true meaning of the plain sense of the words there on the page. He saw that the old allegorical method that had dominated the church for centuries had many ill effects upon the church. We'll mention three. And by the way, it's being revived. The old allegorical method of interpreting the Bible that Lefebvre and Calvin and the rest sought to hide in the dustbin of history has been revived in the Federal Vision movement, and you see it particularly in the writings of Jim Jordan. But here's the danger of an allegorical hermeneutic. Number one, it inevitably fosters in people a disregard for the plain and natural sense of the words. And it reduces the text to an intellectual word puzzle. So that the important thing is not the plain words, the important thing is the secret meaning underneath these words. And secondly, an allegorical hermeneutic leads to the invention of all kinds of the most elaborate and fantastic interpretations of the Bible that you can imagine, that are as unedifying as they are fanciful. I wish we had time to go through some of the weird allegorical understandings of Scripture. And thirdly, this old medieval allegorical hermeneutic had the effect of taking the Bible out of the hands of the common people, who were regarded as ignorant and incapable of delving below the surface, and put the people under the tyranny of the experts, so that only the church and her experts had the keys to unlocking the Scriptures. Philip E. Hughes, who wrote a great biographical sketch of Lefebvre, said this: "What Lefebvre did was to rescue the literal sense of the Scriptures. And by literal, he did not mean literalistic. Depending on the context and the genre of a passage, the literal sense might be historical, allegorical, ethical, or eschatological, or even two or more of these together. The literal sense, moreover, was the intended sense. Lefebvre insisted then that the proper literal sense was the sense intended by the Holy Spirit. But this sense was missed if the Holy Spirit was not present with regenerative power in the heart and mind of the reader or student of the Bible. Lefebvre's hermeneutical principle was adopted and applied by the Continental and British reformers who followed him. Thus it was he who prepared the ground for the restoration of the interpretation of Scripture in accordance with the saying, its sane, natural, and Christological sense." So we read the Bible today, and the reformers read the Bible, we read the Bible like the reformers, because of Lefebvre and how God raised him up. In 1512, Lefebvre published his massive and scholarly commentary on all the epistles of Paul in the New Testament. Now this put him well down the road to reform and to consistent biblical thinking. In fact, it was the biblical reform theology that he wrote, that he found in the epistles of Paul, that led the advance of the reformers later in the next generation and the generations to follow. This publication of his commentary on Paul, that had many Reformation emphases in it, was 5 years before Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. 5 years before Zwingli's work of reforming Zurich, when Calvin was only 3 years old. By this time, Lefebvre, who was raised Roman Catholic and a Roman Catholic priest, had grasped firmly the doctrine that was so simple to the gospel of the Reformation, and that is justification sola gratia sola fide. He understood that. He used phrases like that. He understood that justification, that the forgiveness of our sins and our acceptance with God, is by grace alone and received through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And he also understood soli deo gloria. He understood that the reason God saves sinners, the reason God does anything in his life, is for the glory and honor of himself. In fact, many of these solas, soli deo gloria, sola gratia, sola fide, were common banners later to the Protestant Reformation, occur and reoccur time and again in Lefebvre's commentary on Paul's epistle. And to bear in mind, it was through his own diligent study of the Bible, with no help, that Lefebvre found his own way to the great truths of the gospel and the Bible that we believe today. I should say, with no human help. Lefebvre's commitment to the gospel of free grace is demonstrated in the conversion of William Farrell. Now, you remember William Farrell. He lived from 1489 to 1565, and he was the man that got Calvin to go with him to Geneva. So we have William Farrell to thank, who was a Frenchman. We have him to thank for bringing Calvin to dominance and to public light and to the great man that he was in Geneva. William Farrell himself comments on how Lefebvre had influenced him and encouraged him to be a minister of the gospel. He said, quote, "Lefebvre often said to me that God would renew the world and that I would see it." You'll read several times about Lefebvre's postmillennialism, as it were. Farrell also said that it was Lefebvre that led him to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Here's Farrell's words. "By Lefebvre's instruction, he drew me away from false opinions of merit, teaching me that we have no merits at all, but that all comes from the grace and mercy of God alone, without anyone else possessing any merit. And I believed this as soon as it was said to me." In 1521, Lefebvre moved to a town in France called Meaux, M-E-A-U-X. And Meaux is 20 miles from Paris. He was invited there by a bishop named William Brissonnet, who had been at Meaux since 1515. This bishop invited Lefebvre to lead the work of reforming the church and society there. Brissonnet had adopted many of the Protestant emphases of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. And he invited Lefebvre to come, and so from this city of Meaux, Lefebvre could influence other parts of France for the Reformation. At the city of Meaux, Lefebvre brought together a team of outstanding young men to train for the evangelization and the Reformation of the surrounding area. And when the French government got hostile toward the reformers, Marguerite, Queen of Navarre, who we'll get to another day, protected these evangelists like Farrell and Lefebvre and had them live in her royal court so that nobody could harm them. Her brother was the King of France, King Francis I, to whom Calvin wrote an epistle at the beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he was a vacillating king. He loved his sister Marguerite, and she repeatedly would convince the Roman Catholic Francis I to protect these Roman preachers like Lefebvre so that no one could do them any harm. And it was because of the king's protection of him and these other Reformed preachers that Lefebvre thought that France would soon be conquered with the gospel, and that the world would soon be renewed by the gospel, even though he may not live to see it. That the protection of the king stirred his spirits and his optimism. While in Meaux in 1522, Lefebvre published his commentary on the four gospels in Latin. And this made it obvious to all that the word of God was now his only and passionate obsession. In the preface to this commentary on the four Gospels, Lefebvre wrote, "The Word of God is sufficient. This alone is enough for the discovery of the life which knows no end. This rule alone is the guide to eternal life. All else on which the Word of God does not shine is as unnecessary as it is superfluous." He also appealed to the church to return to the Word of God. He said, "Would that standard of belief might be sought from the primitive church which consecrated so many martyrs to Christ, which knew no rule apart from the gospel, which had no goal but Christ, and which offered worship to none except the triune God. Truly, if we lived according to this custom, the eternal gospel of Christ would flourish now as it flourished then in the early church." We're going to see he's always going back to the early church and saying if we just hadn't gotten messed up in the past 1,000 years, and did it the way the early church did it, we'd be a lot better off today. Lefebvre knew that Latin was for scholars, and his, as you have already seen, his heart's desire was to save the world and to save the common people of France. He longed to see the whole population of France reach for Christ. And so he devoted himself to a translation of the Bible into French. First came out the New Testament, and then came out the Book of Psalms, and then the rest of the Old Testament. 1525 was a year of crisis for Lefebvre. An anonymous book was published in French entitled Epistles and Gospels for 52 Weeks of the Year. It was almost certainly written by Lefebvre.
even though nobody signed his name. At least that's what Lefebvre's enemies immediately and unhesitatingly proclaimed. The purpose of this book was to advance the Reformation among the French people. But the Sorbonne had forbidden such books. In November 1525, the Roman Catholic theologians at the Sorbonne condemned 48 statements in Lefebvre's book, denouncing them as, quote, heretical, scandalous, odious, false, rash, impious, erroneous, schismatic, and Lutheran. But other than that, it was a pretty good book. And these theologians censured the book as diabolical inventions and heretical fantasies, which would eventually become the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation, although he learned them from his own independent study of the Bible. The French Parliament issued an edict demanding that Lefebvre and others be brought to judgment in Paris. Although King Francis I, at the encouragement of his sister Marguerite, had often come to Lefebvre's aid, he couldn't do it this time, because in his war with Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he was defeated, and King Francis was a captive in Spain. And so from Spain, he could not make any effective intervention in behalf of the reformers. In the meanwhile, Lefebvre and some of his friends escaped arrest, fled France, and took refuge in Strasbourg, where he met and enjoyed fellowship with Martin Bucer and other reformers. Lefebvre's exile didn't last long, because the king finally obtained his release from Parliament's edict and was able to return to France and allowed Lefebvre to resume his ministry. In fact, Francis I, I'm sure at the instigation of his sister, commissioned Lefebvre to organize the royal library and to be the tutor of young Charles, the heir apparent. The remaining years of his life, from 1530 onward, were spent in the peace and security of Marguerite's chateau at Nérac. And it was during this time that the young Calvin visited him. When I read history books, I love first-hand descriptions of historical events, or very, very old descriptions by ancient historians. And there is a description of this meeting between the young Calvin and the old Lefebvre at Marguerite Chateau. And here's the description, translated in English. Calvin, naturally timid and hesitating, would never have had the boldness so much as to open his mouth. But faith in Christ begot such a strong assurance in his heart that he could not remain silent. He therefore gave his opinion to Lefebvre with decision. "There is no good left in Catholicism," he said. We must reestablish the church in its ancient purity." "What is that you say?" answered the astonished Roussel, who was another early French reformer. "God's house ought to be purified, no doubt, but not destroyed." "Impossible," said the young Calvin. "The edifice is so bad that it cannot be repaired. We must pull it down entirely and build another in its place." Roussel exclaimed with alarm, "We must cleanse the church, but not by setting it on fire. If we take upon ourselves to pull it down, we shall be crushed under the ruins." Calvin left the room in sorrow. Nérac sheltered another teacher, an old man, whom age might have made weaker than Roussel, but who, under his white hair and decrepit appearance, concealed a living force, to be suddenly revived by contact with the great faith of the young scholar. Calvin asked for Lefebvre's house. Everybody knew him. "He is a little bit of a man, old as Herod, but lively as gunpowder," they told him. As we have seen, Lefebvre had professed the great doctrine of justification by faith even before Luther, but after so many years, the aged doctor still indulged in the vain hope of seeing Catholicism reform itself. There ought to be only one church, Lefebvre would frequently repeat, and this idea prevented his separation from Rome. When Calvin was admitted into his presence, he discerned the great man under his puny stature and was caught by the charm which he exercised over all who came near him. What a mildness, what depth, what knowledge, what modesty, candor, loftiness, piety, moral grandeur, and holiness had been said of him. It seemed as if all these virtues illuminated the old man with heavenly brightness, just as the night of the grave was about to cover him with darkness. On his side, the young man pleased Lefebvre, who began to tell him how the opposition of the Sorbonne had compelled him to take refuge in the south, in order, as he said, to escape the bloody hands of those doctors, teachers. Calvin endeavored to remove the old man's illusions. He showed him that we must receive everything from the Word and from the grace of God. He spoke with clearness, with decision, with energy. Lefebvre was moved. He reflected a little and, weeping, exclaimed, "Alas, I know the truth, but I keep myself apart from those who profess it." Recovering, however, from his trouble, he wiped his eyes and, seeing his young fellow countrymen rejecting all the fetters of this world, is his words, speaking of Calvin, rejecting all the fetters of this world and preparing to fight under the banner of Jesus, he examined it more attentively and asked himself if he had not before him that future reformer whom he had once foretold, "Young man, you will be one day a powerful instrument in the Lord's hand. The world will obstinately resist Jesus Christ, and everything will seem to conspire against the Son of God. But stand firm on that rock, and many will be broken against it. God will make use of you to restore the kingdom of heaven to France." Yet, if we may believe a Catholic historian, the old man didn't stop there. His eyes, resting with kindness on the young man, expressed a certain fear. He fancied he saw a young horse, which, however admirable, its spirit might dash beyond all restraint. "Be on your guard," he added, "against the extreme ardor of your mind. Take Melanchthon as your pattern, and let your strength be always tempered with charity." The old man pressed the young man's hand, and they parted never to see each other again in this life. Now, I read that so that you can see not only the appreciation that Lefebvre had for Calvin, but the difference between them. You remember we talked once about Calvin's view of worship and the Nicodemites. That is, those people in France who were Calvinistic at heart, but who remained in the Roman Catholic Church, who didn't want to separate from the church, who went through all the Roman Catholic rituals, even though they didn't believe any of those rituals, they went through them all, despised them, and kept the Reformed faith in Christ in their hearts. And they hoped by that not only would they not be persecuted, but they could eventually reform the French church. And you can see that was the attitude of Lefebvre. And that was the attitude of Roussel as over against Calvin. In many ways, Calvin followed the path that Lefebvre had cut, especially with reference to providing the French people with the best possible version of the Bible in French. That was a top priority for Calvin. In fact, his cousin, Pierre Robert Olivetan, was working on an improved version of Lefebvre's translation, carefully comparing it with the Hebrew and the Greek. Lefebvre's translation was published in 1530. Calvin participated in Olivetan's revision, and it was published 5 years later in 1535. Calvin continued to improve this French version of the Bible for many years. Affinities or similarities between Lefebvre and Calvin are evident in two prefaces, one in Latin and one in French, that Calvin wrote for Olivetan's Bible. He expressed his intense desire for more consistent Christ-likeness, which Lefebvre had called Christi formitas. Have Christ formed in you. Also, as Lefebvre, he emphasized the redemptive knowledge of Christ as the supreme purpose of the Bible. Lefebvre said that the sum of all biblical studies is to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches comprised in him. In this following quote by Calvin, you can see that the hearts and the minds of Lefebvre and Calvin were one on the value of the Bible. Calvin said, What more could we demand for the spiritual doctrine of our souls than to know God, to be transformed by Him, and to have His glorious image stamped on us? Let all our understanding be concentrated on this point, to learn in Scripture to know Jesus Christ and Him only, in order that we may be led by Him straight to the Father, who contains in Himself all perfection. And so in this, Calvin and Lefebvre would be in exact agreement. These early reformers, as we've seen on previous occasions, carried on a war on idolatry in Roman Catholic worship. And one of the major contributions of Lefebvre, the Protestant Reformation, was his very early war against idolatry that manifests itself in the rites and rituals and liturgy of Roman Catholic worship. In fact, his critique of medieval piety and worship had one similarity with humanism in the 16th century sense, and to the criticisms of Erasmus, who was really liberal at heart. And that commonality is their desire to return to the original sources of the Apostolic Church. What did we say at the beginning? That even back when he was a Renaissance humanist, that he was concerned with authenticity. He wanted to make sure that what he was reading was exact and not some pretended copy. And so because of that, he shared this commonality with Erasmus and others. Let's talk about what the church was like before it was corrupted by the various idolatrous practices of Rome. Lefebvre challenged Roman Catholicism regarding its form of worship on several levels. If you want to take notes, there are four words I'm going to use that get the gist of his argument against the idolatrous practices of Rome. And the first was his primitivism. His primitivism. Now that's used in a theological sense and not an anthropological sense. Primitivism means that he saw the necessity of restoring the apostolic church, going back to the primitive church. I have a very good book on Presbyterian government. It's called The Primitive Church Polity. And that is the church government as it expressed itself in the church in its very beginning. Lefebvre stressed the apostolic church and the teaching of the early church fathers. And when he did that, the Sorbonne and the Roman Catholic scholars understood that he was casting doubt on the validity of medieval religious practices. He says, let's go back to the fountainhead and see if we're doing what they were doing. And by emphasizing these early church fathers and saying that they had great insight into the nature of worship and church government and morality, he was undermining the authority of the medieval scholastic theologians. One has said, if the primitive church were to be restored, then the worship of God would be pure once more. This implied, of course, that contemporary worship of his day was corrupt. So his first argument was primitivism. Let's get back to the roots. Second argument is his biblicism. Biblicism. That is, the Word of God is a sufficient rule for how God is to be worshipped. Lefebvre contended that the correctness of the early years of the Christian church depended on its strict adherence to the Bible, especially to the New Testament. The written Word of God for him alone is the source of theology, piety, worship rites. It is the final and absolute standard of judgment of all current doctrines and observances of Rome as far as he was concerned. Carlos Ayer gives this summary. By definition, then, anything not found in Scripture was superfluous. On this point, Lefebvre maintained a sharp distinction in worship between things of divine origin and those created by human beings. The Word of God suffices. This alone is enough to effect life everlasting. This rule is the guide to eternal life, he said. All else on which the Word of God does not shine is as unnecessary as it is undoubtedly superfluous. Nor should such be reckoned with the gospel as far as the purity of pious worship and the integrity of faith are concerned, for it's not the creation of God. So for Lefebvre, he established before any of the other reformers a fundamental principle of all of his scholarship and all of his work and of the church reform work that would precede, that would follow him. Ayer says concerning him, the pure worship of God must follow God's commands in Scripture. This concept, if closely followed, would leave little room for many of the practices of the medieval church. Lefebvre's concept of the antithesis of the divine commands and human inventions in worship was to become a central part of Calvin's thought. His third argument against Rome is his Christocentricism, the centrality of Christ in worship in the life of the church. In addition to his primitivism, his biblicism, that he believed the Bible sufficient, he set forth an intense Christ-centeredness in piety and in worship. The Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, must be the central point of reference in the life of the Christian church and of individual Christians. Here's what Lefebvre said. Know that men and their doctrines are worth nothing unless they are confirmed and supported by the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is everything. He's wholly human and wholly divine, and no man is worth anything without him, and no word of man has any value except in his word. And then his fourth argument against the idolatrous worship of Rome is his transcendentalism. That is, his rejection of all material objects and aids of worship. Lefebvre critiqued medieval piety and worship in terms of transcendentalism, that is, asserting the superiority of the spiritual life of the Christian to the physical. This led Lefebvre to reject the use of all material objects in worship, including the cross. It is God alone who is to be worshipped in accordance with His commands in the Bible. Human innovations are forbidden, such as prayers to the saints in heaven. Lefebvre said, "Let your trust be upon God without solicitude. Address Him in every prayer and supplication. In returning thanks, let your petitions be addressed to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will protect your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ." Anything different from this is a superstitious and human thing, nor from the commandment of God. In his critique of Roman Catholic worship rites and observances, he made these central emphases. First, as we've said, he strongly contrasts the things of God from the works of the hands of men. That he based that distinction on, it is based on the distinction Lefebvre made between worship commanded by God and worship devised by men. Secondly, and this was politically incorrect, he taught that it was the resurgence of paganism in the medieval church, in its piety and worship, that resurgence of paganism was the result of a decline of faith and spirituality in the church of the Middle Ages. And thirdly, he criticized the medieval doctrine of the sacraments, most particularly the doctrine of the Lord's Supper with its doctrine of transubstantiation. Although his thought was not fully developed on this issue, it does appear that he was obviously affected by the opinions of the Swiss and German reformers like Bucer and Zwingli. Although Erasmus had been critical of the practices and many of the observances of the medieval church, Lefebvre's criticism went deeper and were thoroughly biblically based. Furthermore, whereas Erasmus limited his criticisms to the printed page, Lefebvre organized and directed a group of young disciples that he taught these various emphases, like his biblicism, primitivism, etc. He taught them these things, and he did not depend just upon the printed page, but upon these men that he sent out in the various parts of France and the various parts of the Roman Catholic Church. French Protestants have, through the centuries, referred to Meaux as the cradle of the French Reformation, M-E-A-U-X. That's where Brissonnet was. That is where Lefebvre was. This was a town populated largely by artisans and people involved in the wool trade. And in his program for reform, the centerpiece was the preaching and the teaching and the propagation of the Word of God. And his reform program was effective. Here's how one has described Meaux during the reform of Lefebvre. The working people busied themselves, especially on Sundays and feast days, with reading the scriptures and seeking out the goodwill of God. Many of the surrounding villages did the same thing, and it came to pass that one could see shining in that diocese an image of the renewed church. Because the word of God was not only preached, but also practiced, so that all works of love and charity were performed there, morals were reformed from day to day and superstitions diminished. That was the great effect that Lefebvre had in Meaux. After 1523, Lefebvre's reforming work became increasingly radicalized. At first, his reform program was aimed at reviving the clergy, teaching the clergy, teaching them how to preach, teaching them what to preach, spreading the gospel. But by 1523, it also included spreading doctrines that were subversive to the Roman Catholic faith. It involved distributing Lutheran pamphlets in public squares so that this Protestant heresy of justification spread among the common men and women of France, who were becoming increasingly critical of the idolatrous worship of the Roman Catholic Church. Lefebvre was becoming more and more like the great German and Swiss reformers that we've already talked about. For instance, in 1524, he wrote a letter to William Farrell thanking him for some Protestant books that he had sent to Meaux. He expressed his admiration and friendship to Zwingli. He told Farrell that he prayed that a similar reformation would take place in France to that in Switzerland. Two incidences in 1524 show that the reform program was becoming more radical and confrontational. The first took place December 1524, when the already hesitant Bishop Brissonnet, who had adopted many of the doctrines of the gospel of the Reformation, recanted and went back into the arms of Roman Catholicism. After being supportive of these reformers, he posted a papal indulgence throughout his diocese forbidding preaching of the Reformed faith. These posters were pulled down in broad daylight and replaced with other posters calling the Pope the Antichrist. The second crisis took place January 1524 when prayers to the Virgin Mary and to the saints were stapled on bulletin boards on the walls of the cathedral. And all of these announcements were defaced or torn down. This is what eventually caused the dispersion of the people in Meaux. Warrants were issued the following months calling for the arrest of Lefebvre and others. John Leclerc, L-E-C-L-E-R-C, continued to show his opposition to idolatrous practices in Rome. One night, he entered a shrine outside the town and destroyed all the images in the church. He was promptly arrested and executed, and was therefore the first French martyr of the French Reformation. Although Lefebvre's reform movement could produce an iconoclast like Leclerc, it also showed a marked tendency for moderation and compromise. In fact, it's this characteristic of moderation and compromise that most often has been used to describe Lefebvre and his group in Meaux. We need to point out the limitations of Lefebvre's critique. It appears that a good number of those people who were being influenced by Lefebvre at Meaux were not sufficiently convinced of the error of Roman Catholic worship and liturgy. Although they attacked external forms of worship, some of these people did not regard these things as evil or dangerous to salvation, just as indifferent. To them, these corruptions, in quotes, in the church, didn't warrant schism, and much less martyrdom. These were the Nicodemites. There were two branches on Lefebvre's reform movement. The first group were hesitant and compromising, and the other were ardently opposed to idolatrous practices in Rome. The former group that was hesitant and compromising were such because of the limitations of Lefebvre's critique, and the other carried Reformation in France much farther than Lefebvre would or could have taken it. Let me mention two men of each group. The moderate and the hesitant disciples of Lefebvre were Brissonnet, and we've already talked about him. That's B-R-I-C with a little squiggle under the C, O-N-N-E-T, and another man named Gerard Roussel. These two men epitomize the hesitant wing of Lefebvre's reform movement. As we've seen, Brissonnet recanted. He was not going to be persecuted. He thought that the various liturgical rites of Roman Catholic worship were superfluous, but he would not call them evil, and he did not believe in separating from the church. And so in 1523, when he was threatened with excommunication, he recanted and outlawed the possession of any literature written by Luther, and took a strict stand in behalf of Rome and in the persecution of the Reformation. Although he initiated the Reformation movement in Meaux and brought Lefebvre to the city, he made an about-face suddenly. And then there's Gerard Roussel, R-O-U-S-S-E-L. He despised the worship of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, but he was willing to make compromises on the issue. At times, he and other of the Meaux people appeared to be ambivalent. He was committed to Lefebvre's primitivism, biblicism, transcendentalism, Christocentric understanding of worship, his opposition to Rome's idolatrous worship practices, and his defense. He defended Leclerc in public. Nevertheless, he displayed this hesitant characteristic that describes so many of the followers of Lefebvre, in that he believed that these various rites and rituals were superfluous, but he would not call them evil. And then on the other hand, you have the other stream that were influenced by Leclerc in the war against idols, and those two people are John Leclerc and William Farrell. They were the more radical and uncompromising wing of Lefebvre's reform movement. We've already talked about Leclerc as being the first French martyr in the Reformation. But one man in particular stands out above all others in this reform movement, which Lefebvre spawned, and that is none other than William Farrell, whose life and ministry we've already studied. Let me give you this summary of Farrell by Carlos Ayer. Farrell was deeply influenced by both Lefebvre and Zwingli, and he in turn drew Calvin into the work of reform at Geneva and remained his lifelong friend and associate. The differences between Farrell and Lefebvre are great, but it is still possible to trace the influence of Lefebvre on Farrell without much difficulty. Farrell himself acknowledges an immense spiritual and intellectual debt to Lefebvre. He was very fond of the great humanist and long remembered him as his spiritual father. Farrell, in fact, traces his own conversion away from Catholicism to the teachings he received from Lefebvre. Lefebvre's biblicism and primitivism made Farrell think that his life as a faithful Roman Catholic had little in common with the Christian life as described in the Bible. Farrell thought that the true worship of God, which should be based on the spiritual commands of His Word, had been supplanted by human inventions. The narrative of Farrell's conversion offers a unique opportunity to analyze several aspects of Lefebvre's critique and its relation to Reformed Protestantism. Although Farrell's spiritual journey was greatly aided by Lefebvre, its destination lay beyond the intentions of his mentor. The focus of his conversion is the problem of idolatry. For him, Catholic worship is evil, not just superfluous, indifferent. Evil, sinful, dangerous. It is not merely corrupt piety, it's false religion, and as such can bring damnation. Farrell's conversion, unlike Luther's, is not centered on the problem of faith and justification. His focus is false worship and the satanic influence behind it. Farrell's conversion narrative reveals the contribution made by Lefebvre's critique of the intellectual and spiritual milieu of early French Protestantism. The typical themes of Lefebvre can all be found here, but carried to an extreme. Primitivism, Biblicism, Transcendentalism lead not only to a rejection of the Catholic idolatrous worship, but to the development of an aggressively spiritualistic faith as well. What Lefebvre viewed as corrupt, but perhaps indifferent and acceptable, now became for Farrell something thoroughly false and evil. There could be no more compromise with Roman piety. It was the work of the devil and needed to be destroyed. By rejecting Catholic worship as evil, Farrell had expanded the Lefebvre critique to new dimensions. He had also taken Lefebvre's attitude toward worship and placed it in a new aggressive context. The transcendent and jealous God of Reformed Protestantism loomed large in this conception of worship. We said that Lefebvre's Reform movement eventually radicalized. We can actually pinpoint the time and the place where the more radical heirs of Lefebvre's legacy eclipsed the more moderate and hesitant followers. And that was something that took place during the night between Saturday, October the 17th, and Sunday, October the 18th, in 1534. There was a highly organized, clandestine network of provocateurs that plastered posters all over Paris and various other cities, condemning explicitly, bombastically, and in your face the idolatrous practices of the Roman Catholic Mass. All over France, these things showed up. In fact, we're told that when King Francis I awoke that morning, he found one of these placards posted outside his bedroom. This is called the Placard Incident. These placards were somewhat bombastic objections raised by the Reformed people in France against the Mass. Their goal was to make France aware of the dangers of idolatry. We've pointed to this historical event several times. It's a very important historical event. But these placards had the reverse effect. Rather than leading France closer to reform, they were seen as signs of dangers of Protestantism. And the reaction of the French and Roman Catholic government was swift and brutal. King Francis I saw these placards as pointing to a well-organized network of dissidents that posed a genuine threat to the peace and welfare of the nation of France. Slanderous rumors spread regarding the Reformed people, how these Protestant heretics were going to storm the Louvre Palace, burn all churches, massacre faithful Catholics while they were attending Mass. So Parliament ordered the immediate roundup of all suspects, and soon several Protestants were publicly burned at the stake. And from that day on, we see the intensification of the persecution of the Huguenots. Here's an important summary of that placard incident. The affair of the placards is a watershed in the history of the French Reformation and the Protestant crusade against idolatry in the country. First, as a wholesale verbal condemnation of the Mass, this affair was the most spectacular attack on Catholic piety made in France up to that time. Also, the placards were the first unambiguous expression of the turn from Lutheranism to an aggressively reformed gospel and view of the sacraments. By signaling a clear break with the compromising reforms of the moderate humanists, the placards made the heretics, in quotes, identifiable in a way that had not been possible before. French Protestantism had issued an open challenge to the crown and the church. In the eyes of the king, the placards were the product of a religion for rebels, one that needed to be stamped out. As a result, persecution increased in France. This intensification of persecution produced not only martyrs, but also refugees. Among those driven out of France by this first wave of persecution in 1534 and 35 was none other than John Calvin himself. Alongside those who suffered and fled, however, there would also continue to exist many sympathizers who refused to make a clean break with Catholicism, the Nicodemites. Finally, the placards implicated Switzerland. in the cause of the French, in the cause of French Protestantism beyond any doubt, because the probable author of these placards is a French Protestant, was a French Protestant refugee who replaced Farrell as minister in Neuchâtel, Switzerland in 1531 by the name of Antoine Marcourt. The placards were also found to have been produced and printed in Neuchâtel, Switzerland. So now these French reformers have a direct line with these heretics in Switzerland. Carlos Iyer gives this summary of the contribution that Lefebvre made to Protestantism. He said, Lefebvre has held a place of honor among French Protestants since the Reformation. Theodore Beza, for instance, said that Lefebvre had boldly begun the revival of pure religion. Still, like Erasmus, Lefebvre himself only offered a tempered critique of medieval piety. In his capsule biography of Lefebvre, Beza also states that the lecture rooms of Lefebvre produced some of the best men of the age, meaning, of course, that he taught many who became Protestants. Despite its positive contributions, therefore, the reform of Lefebvre remains as a halfway station on the way to more radical developments. Lefebvre pointed to the corruption of worship, but he himself and others around him refused to accept this issue as a cause for schism, for leaving the Roman Catholic Church. It would be up to others who followed Lefebvre to begin the schism, and it would be Calvin's task to seal it once and for all. Now let me close with this, just a couple paragraphs I'm through, of the death of Lefebvre. Remember, 1455, died 1536. And remember, toward the end of his life, for many years he was under the protection of Marguerite, the Queen of Navarre. And this is taken from a great but short little book that I recommend to you by a lady named J.H. Anderson called Ladies of the Reformation. On one occasion, while Lefebvre was under Marguerite's care, she invited him to dine with her and several other learned men. In this cheerful society, Lefebvre seemed strangely sorrowful. What was the reason? Marguerite wished to know. Slowly, we find the old man deplored his life and revealed his envy at those who had won the martyr's crown. You see, he's sorry he fled now. He's sorry he was Nicodemite. The old man deplored his life and revealed his envy at those who had won the martyr's crown. While I, he said, oh, what a wicked man I have been, have lived upwards of 100 years and sought to lengthen out my days by a shameful flight. Marguerite, with many texts of Scripture, she was a Nicodemite, which her excellent memory had ready to hand, tried to reassure him that he must not deplore his lot. The other guests did the same, showing him God's loving kindness in granting him a sanctuary in his old age, and at last the old man was restored to comfort. Then, bidding them all a solemn good night and excusing himself as needing sleep, he retired to his room where he fell asleep, never to wake again on earth. Marguerite often spoke of this remarkable death and honored his funeral with her own presence. He ended his career in Nerac under the protection of Marguerite. As P.E. Barnes said, too old to play an active part in the French Reformation, but he followed its progress from afar. On his deathbed, he said, I'll leave my body to the earth, my soul to God, and my goods to the poor. These words were carved on his gravestone. Let us pray. We do thank you for the pioneering efforts of Jacques Lefebvre. We thank you for the way you used him to clear the path for others to follow and to take the Church of God farther than he could have taken it. We look forward to to sing Him. We thank You for how He has influenced us to this very day. In the way we read the Bible, and the central place we put on Christ, and in our understanding of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, and the idolatrous practices of Rome. In Jesus' name, amen. Who has a question? Anybody have a question about Lefebvre or anything we've said this evening? Did you get your picture of him?